to the seventh letter to these churches in Asia Minor, the lukewarm church. Again, a familiar letter, I'm sure, a familiar passage. But let's just bow our heads together now and ask the Lord's help as we look at this little passage before us, the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. And we pray now that as we open it, as we just listen to the exposition of this passage, that we might hear your voice ministering into our hearts. We thank you that your word rebukes and corrects and instructs us, and we pray tonight that your word will indeed just move in our hearts and that it will be used by you to transform us and to make us into men and women of grace. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and forgive us afresh of our many sins, and we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. The church in Laodicea. Now, before we actually get into the heart of this letter, and it's quite a lengthy letter, but I'm sure we have time this evening, I just want to begin by noting a few things about Laodicea. Firstly, that Laodicea is located about 10 miles from Colossae. So if we think in terms of Paul in writing his letter to the church at Colossae, he wrote that letter because he wanted to deal with those in Colossae who were beginning to deny the deity of Christ. And so we heard yesterday in the coronation, I think it was our Prime Minister who read these words, "He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so what Paul is doing here is he is actually writing to these Christians at Colossae, 10 miles from Laodicea, and he wants to deal with the heresy of those within the church and those infiltrating the church who were denying the deity of Christ. I was a young boy in the 1970s, and the general secretary, I think he was at the time, of the Baptist Union of Great Britain, he clearly and publicly denied the deity of Christ. And so in the years that have intervened, many of the member churches, they left. They disassociated themselves with the Baptist Union. But there were some really solid gospel churches who decided to remain within the Union so that they could influence and they could teach those that remained the heresy of what the General Secretary had proposed. And Park Baptist Church was one of those that decided to, we're going to be in it to win it. And there were some great, great churches over the years. Cambray Baptist Church in Cheltenham, a tremendous gospel church, a preaching church, faithful to God's word, decided to stay in. Lansdowne Baptist Church, Bournemouth, where Francis Dixon was for many years. And then he was succeeded by the Kildares, I think. And so they remained in. So it became quite an issue. And this is what basically Paul is dealing with. Now, I say that because clearly that in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul says to the church at Colossae in verse 16, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And so clearly, this was not just an issue here in Colossae, but it was also an issue in the church at Laodicea. So that's the first thing I want you to note. Secondly, Laodicea was an important city, and it had a very large Jewish population. We're told, Josephus tells us, and amongst other Jewish historians, that they estimate that there were at least 4,000 Jewish men who were residing in Laodicea about this time. Now, how do they know that? Well, if you were a Jewish man over the age of 21, you were liable for the temple tax in Jerusalem. And so you would send in half a shekel each year as part of that tax. And so the Jewish historians were very good at keeping a record of what was paid. Now, in Laodicea, what they would do within the Jewish community, they'd get all their half shekels together, and they would then produce gold to the value of and send it to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's how they know that the weight and the value of the gold, how many Jewish men over the age of 21 were residing in Laodicea at the time. So that's the second thing for us to consider. The third thing we need to consider is the various features of this city. It was an important city, but it was known for its water. Now, because of the population within Laodicea was rapidly expanding, then they had water, which they were known for having lukewarm water. It was neither hot nor cold, and they would pipe it in. So, you know, in some of the pipe work, we are told by the historians, would have been 5-6 miles in length, and the quality of the water was terrible. And so it's known for its water, lukewarm water. It was putrid. It was also known to be a very successful business centre, a centre of commerce. So it is very wealthy. So in AD 60, when there was a great earthquake, which actually demolished many of the provincial towns and cities in this area, they didn't need a handout from the Roman authority to rebuild. Why? Because they were a very wealthy and rich city. Also, not only were they rich, but they were known for their wool industry. And this, one of their finest products was a soft wool, glossy, black in colour. And so many of those, particularly those who could afford it, would be seen wearing clothing and products of this soft, glossy, black wool. They were also known for their school of medicine. And it was a very prominent school of medicine. And over time, we see that they were able to specialise in providing help to those who had poor sight, those who had issues with seeing. And so Laodicea became known for their eye salve. Also, the word Laodicea itself, it literally means rule of the people. And so we are introduced to a church here that Jesus is speaking to, and the Apostle John is writing down the very words that are trustworthy and true. We're introduced to a church where actually they are governed and ruled by man and not by God. So it's not a happy picture of a church. But those things that I've just mentioned concerning those features concerning the city of Laodicea are vital in order for us to understand the content of the letter that is sent to them. So, again, we know the structure of these letters, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Of course, this is common throughout all the seven letters. We've recognized that the angel is probably the pastor and a prominent elder in the church at that time. And so this letter is to be read. Also then, just like the other letters, the Lord Jesus Christ, he then introduces himself, if you like. He outlines his credentials. And so we see in verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so Jesus describes himself as, and this is a phrase that we see in Isaiah, he is the Amen of God. You know, I'm not sure who it was this morning. A little boy said that the highlight for him and yesterday in the coronation was the end. See? And we all chuckled. That was lovely, wasn't it? You know, it was 2 hours, and for a young child, it's a long time. The end. Well, of course, and I said this morning, I said, well, you always know when we get into the end here, because we usually finish with a great Amen. And Jesus describes himself as the Amen of God. That's what it literally means. The Amen is the Amen of God. He is the faithful and true witness. And we saw something this morning of how Jesus, in his response to Pilate, said that he has come so that he can reveal truth. Truth concerning the kingdom of God. Truth concerning who God is and the nature of Christ and the nature of man and his sinfulness and salvation and heaven and hell. And so he describes himself. These are the words of the Amen of God. In other words, all things are fulfilled and complete in Christ. All God's words, all God's promises are fulfilled and completed in Christ. He is the Amen. In other words, he validates all that God says concerning himself and his son. Jesus validates that. And so he is the faithful one. He is the true witness. He is the one that we can trust. And he is the one we're called to trust. And his words are trustworthy and true. He's the dependable one. He's the reliable one. He is absolute truth. He is the source of all truth. There is no other in which we can find the truth of the gospel and the truth of the kingdom and the truth of our relationship before a holy God. And he says this, that he is the beginning of God's creation. And of course, referring to Colossians 1 and verse 15, talks about Christ being the firstborn of all creation. Well, this is a very weak translation here in this letter. It literally means that Christ, who is God, who's always existed, he's the eternal Son of God, he's the second person of the Trinity, he is the source of all creation. That's what it literally means, okay? Firstborn of all creation, he's the source of all creation. And so why does Jesus start by describing himself in these ways? Because he knows the issue in the church. As the Apostle Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing to the church in Colossae, so that Jesus knows their works, he knows their deeds, he knows everything there is to know about this church. Now, there's nothing in here that he finds commendable. Nothing in this church at Laodicea that Jesus commends. In all the other letters, there is at least something he finds that he can commend. Nothing in the church in Laodicea. And so we conclude that this is, I mean, even the dead church at Sardis, that there were still a few, verse 4 of chapter 3, yet you still have a few names of people who have not sold their garments. Here, we can conclude that this is a dead church. This is a church, a group of people who do not belong to God. They're unregenerate. They go through the formality of worship. They come together, but they're governed, as the word suggests. They're governed by themselves. They're governed by democratic means, and they come together. They're not led or ruled or governed by Almighty God. Why? Because they have no relationship with God. So we might say today it's a liberal church, but even in some of our liberal churches in the land today, there are a smattering of regenerate people. Here, there's no evidence at all. And so Jesus says in verse 15, I know your works. And he says this, you are neither cold nor hot. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing now? Within this letter, he's using some of the features that Laodicea are known for to rebuke them, to condemn them. He said, you're like the water that you drink. Have you ever tried drinking lukewarm water? It's putrid. It wants to make you throw up. And actually, Jesus is saying, when I look at you as a church, I feel like throwing up. I think in the King James Version it says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. I think so. I'm sure I learned that as a child. Here it says spit. Other translations say vomit. We understand that he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Now what's the advantage of having hot water? I think most people today enjoy a shower. You know, I'm still one for a bath. Big bath, as you can imagine. But imagine a bath or a shower, right, in hot water. It restores, doesn't it? Oh, don't you feel like a new person when you've had a hot bath or shower? Or your mouth is dry, and it's a hot summer's day, and then you drink cold, refreshing water. What does it do? It quenches your thirst. So Jesus is saying, actually, you have no purpose at all. Now, we know the purpose of his church. His church is ultimately a group of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that's been brought together by God's grace for the glory of God. So a local church, as we've seen since January on Sunday mornings, a local church is the local expression of his universal church. And so we exist as a Bible-believing church. We exist for the glory of God. But here, the church in Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You have no purpose. So you're not hot, so you could restore. And you're not cold, that you could be used in a refreshing way. I only wish you were one or the other, says Jesus, as we read on. I only wish you were one or the other, but you're neither. And so, verse 16, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And look at verse 17. Now Jesus starts getting to the heart of the issue. He says they are deluded. They are deluded. In what way are they deluded? Well, he says this, for you say I am rich. Remember now the prosperity in Laodicea. You say I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think, you're deluded, you think you are rich. You think that you're okay and you don't need anything. But all the time, you are poor, you are blind, and you're naked. Do you see that? They're known for their wealth, and yet he says they're poor. They're known for producing clothing with this black wool, and yet they're like naked people. And he said, and they're known for helping people to see through their eye ointment, and yet you're blind. You think you're rich, you're poor. You think you've got everything covered, and yet you're naked. You think you can see, and yet you're blind. They are deluded. And this is a damning verdict from the one who is faithful and trustworthy. Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you. This is a plea from the Lord Jesus himself. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. It's echoes of Isaiah. Come and buy without money. You see, Jesus says, you think you're rich, but you're poor. And so he pleads with them that they ought to come to him in order for them to experience the richness of God's grace, that they might be rich. Though they are poor, through Christ and by God's grace, they can be made rich. And instead of black garments, come and be provided and covered with white garments. And in Revelation, white garments always refer to the robe or the garment of righteousness. You see, what you're doing, you think you're okay, but you're not. You need to be made rich towards God to experience the riches of his grace. And what you need is to be clothed and arrayed in pure garments. Garments of righteousness. The robe of Christ's glorious righteousness. Instead of wearing those black garments, come and be arrayed in white garments. Come and be arrayed in the garments of righteousness. And he says, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You know, that's really what we see in the garden, is it not? When Adam and Eve fell, when they deliberately, actively rebelled against God, and they heard God coming, and they heard his voice in the cool of the day in the garden, they hid themselves. Why? Because they realized they were naked and they felt ashamed. You remember that time when you came to know the Lord? You remember that time when you realized that you thought you were okay and you weren't? You thought you were self-sufficient, but you're not. You thought that you could handle life and you can't. And you realize then that actually, spiritually, we're bankrupt. That we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And we realize that the enormity of our sin grievous in the sight of a holy God. And it stacks up. And it's to our charge. And God will say, guilty. And I remember as a child knowing that I was guilty before God. And that's the nature of our sin. We are by nature objects of God's wrath, as Paul speaks and writes to the church in Ephesus. And I just realized that I had nothing in which I could offer him. There was nothing in which I could barter with him. There was absolutely nothing, because even the very best that I could muster, even my own perhaps attributes and gifts and abilities, were all tainted by sin. My sin that sent my Saviour to the cross. I had nothing. All I could do was plead with this holy God for mercy. And so Jesus is pleading with them. There's a plea here. He says, look, you think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're okay, but you're naked and you're ashamed. and you think you can see, but you're blind. You're blind to the grace of God. You're blind to the mercy of God. You're blind to the love of God. You're blind to the existence of God. We've sung about the mercy of God. You're blind to these things. Are you still blind to these things? The sad thing is that there are people sat in places of worship throughout the land, throughout this day, and throughout the world, sat in places of worship, and they're blind to the truth. And they think they're okay, and they're not. And so Jesus pleads with them. I counsel you, he says, come. And come and buy without money. Come and know the richness of God's grace. Come and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Come and have your eyes anointed so that you may see. End of verse 18. It's a plea because they're deluded. They're unregenerate. This is a church. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that Jesus can commend. You see, the very things that Laodicea were known for had captured their hearts. And they denied the deity of Christ. And so Gnosticism had prevailed and they're now reliant on their own knowledge and insight and understanding. They would govern, they would lead, they would rule. Now, if you've been here for many years, then praise God for that. But it's a pitiful thing when sometimes you encounter a church that is devoid of the grace of God, devoid of the life of God, that's devoid of anything to do with God. And it's ruled by men. It's ruled by proxy. It's ruled by democracy. And they have absolutely no insight and no understanding of their plight and their need of a saviour. And those churches are far too many, even in the land today. Praise God, he's closed a lot of them down. And so this is a warning here. Not just to this church in Laodicea, it's a warning to churches throughout time. Look at verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. A lot of commentators get a bit flustered about this verse. Some will say he's actually speaking to believers. But in the context, that's impossible. There are no believers there. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he is saying that just like John 3 verse 16 says, for God so loved the world, he's saying that those whom I love, I will reprove and discipline. And so he's saying, be quick to repent. In other words, this is coming from a heart of compassion. This is coming from a compassionate Saviour. A God who doesn't delight, doesn't want people to perish. To be in line with Scripture. So he says, be quick to repent. He's exposed their delusion. He's exposed their sinfulness. He's exposed their folly. He's exposed the problem with the church here at Laodicea. And he says, listen, be quick and repent. We said it last Sunday night, we'll say it again, and I'm sure we'll say it in the future, God willing. That God always gives men and women and young people time to repent. He always gives them time to repent. You know, he is so gracious. And he gives you and he gives me time to get right with him. And so he pleads with this church that they might be quick, zealous to repent. Why? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. God so loved the world that he gave. And he gives men and women time to repent. And then he says at verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, often these verses in good gospel preaching gives us a picture. Many preachers will say, I've done it myself. So this isn't a criticism of the preachers, it's a criticism of my own preaching, that we've used this as a gospel text saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door of your heart and knock. But actually, in the flow and in the context of the letter, it's not the door of our hearts, is it? He is standing at the door of the church. He's standing at the door of the church in Laodicea and he's knocking. Why? Because it's a church where Christ isn't in. He's on the outside. And Christ is knocking on the door to come in. That's quite something, isn't it? I've told you this story, I'm sure. But if not, then I'll tell you again. And always remember the reading story of a little boy. He was sat on the steps of a Baptist church. Well, say Baptist. He was sat on the steps of a Baptist church. He was about, 9 or 10. And he was sobbing. And a gentleman came along and sat down next to him. He says, all right, son. He said, no, not really. He said, what's the matter? He said, they won't let me in. They say I'm dirty. That they say that I'm not good enough. And I want to go in. They won't let me in. So they said, stay outside. And the gentleman says, don't worry, son. I've been trying to get into that church for years. They won't let me in either. And the boy said, really, sir? Yeah, he said. Well, who are you? He said, my name is Jesus. It's the reality, isn't it? That's the picture here. How many churches in our land tonight where Jesus is knocking on the door? But they're self-sufficient. They think they're rich. We've got the resources. We'll press on. They make decisions, never pray about it, never reflect about it. We'll press on. They think they're rich, but they're poor. They think everything's covered, but they're naked before a holy God. Their nakedness, their guilt and shame are all before him. But they press on regardless. Why? Because they're deluded. It's a church. Of course, it works for a gospel message. Of course it does. But in the context of the letter, he's knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea. What does he say? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to be excluded from your life. I want to be a part of your life. That's what he's saying. I want to come in and have fellowship with you. I want to come and make friendship with you. I'm the one who's able to make peace with you and with God and with heaven. He is the peacemaker. He is the Prince of Peace. He wants to come in. What does the church do? They carry on doing what they've always done. They carry on doing things that they enjoy doing. They carry on with their programs. They carry on with their activity. They carry on being what they've always been. They think they're rich, yet they're poor. They think they can see, but they're blind. They're depending and trusting in their own works. Now this is works of self-righteousness. You see, we can't earn our way into heaven. We can't work or serve our way into heaven. We can only enter heaven by God's grace through repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only those who are clothed in his perfection, only those who are clothed in his righteousness. That's why Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord, for he has given me a garment of salvation. He's arrayed me in robes of righteousness. He wants to come. Sharing a meal is a symbol of union. It's a symbol of fellowship. We saw a lot of symbolic things yesterday in the coronation. But we've got a little meal here tonight. It's symbolic, isn't it? We come as those who've encountered the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We come with those who were naked, and he clothed us. We came with those who had nothing, nothing in our hands we could bring, but simply to his cross we cling and trust. We were blind, but he has transported us. He's transferred us from the dark, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his light. He's washed us. He's arrayed us in robes of righteousness. We're no longer walking around in our dark clothing, in our black clothing. We're in garments of cleanliness, of purity. Do you know, when I was a boy, we used to have an advert on TV for Persil washing powder. And if you really wanted your shirts, your white shirts to be white, or your undies to be white, then Persil. And everyone say, yeah, I'm swearing by Persil. And then, as time went on, it wasn't Persil anymore, it was Bold. Remember Bold? And every manufacturer of washing powder claim that we can get your whites whiter than anyone else. But here Jesus says, if you hear my voice, and the door is open to me, you can be arrayed in white garments. Will it be dazzling white? A symbol of purity. Because the only thing that can wash us from our sin and shame is the blood of the Lamb. So he said, I want to come in to him and eat with him and be with him. And so it's a symbol of union and fellowship. And what are we doing here? These symbols before us, the bread and the wine, they're emblems, symbols of his body and blood pierced and shed for the remission of sins. And through his body pierced and blood shed, that we have union with Almighty God. That we have union and friendship and fellowship with the Father, because no man can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and trustworthy, the one who is the Amen of God, the one who is the source of all creation. And then look at this. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, and we know the one who conquers, don't we? It's the Christian. It's the one who, by faith in Christ, will be the overcomer. That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who conquers, says Jesus, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. My goodness, this couldn't have been so... The timing... We've been at this for a few weeks. But the timing, when we're thinking of, Dave was telling us about the 700-year-old throne this morning, and now we're looking at a throne tonight. What does it mean? It means this. That all those who, by faith, are trusting in Christ, who are living in Christ, all those who know him, will one day, will rule and reign with him. That's what it means. Because the throne is the symbol, the object of rule and power and authority. And so one day, all Christ's people, all God's people, will be ruling and reigning with him. That's a reality. That's the hope for the Christian. That's the hope for the believer. That we will reign with him forever and forever. Why? Because he is the one who is the Amen of God, the faithful and true witness. He's the source of all creation. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the only Savior of the world. Knocking on the door of this church in Laodicea. And then we see right at the end, again, it's part of the framework and the structure of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, all that we've seen in these seven letters to the churches, it's describing churches through time. Not just churches today, but churches down through history. And there's always going to be a church like the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. There's going to be those churches like Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. But these words are written in order for us to heed what God is saying by his Spirit and through the preaching and ministry of his word. So what will we take from this tonight? Well, firstly, we need to be very careful when we join a church, that we're joining a church that believes in the deity of Christ. We need to understand when we join a church, what do they believe about the nature of God and the nature of man, the nature of sin, how sin can be atoned for. How then can someone be saved? The reality of heaven and hell. God's judgment being poured out upon his Son in our place on the cross. The reality of the resurrection. Ascension. Pentecost. All these things that we can know the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts. God of heaven living in me. Knowing that there are only those in Christ. That there aren't first-class Christians and second-class Christians. And if you haven't got this or can't do that, then somehow you're down the pecking order. That is complete mumbo-jumbo. You're either in him or you're not. You're either saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ or you're outside. We were sat at home, Viv and I, watching on. I mean, Viv was very keen. She had more enthusiasm than I did, I must have confessed. She was down watching the crowds gathering from 9 a.m. I was listening to my radio phone in, like I normally do. But I came down from about 10 o'clock and a cup of tea now in hand, watching the events unfold. And if you are a Christian, then you cannot help be affected by what you saw yesterday. When you hear God's word being read by a Hindu prime minister. But it was God's word. And I'm sure he practiced. I'm sure he practiced. I'm sure he's read it a few times. And who's not to say that word that he read isn't going round in his mind over and over again. And by God's Spirit, he can take that word that's going over in his mind and he can apply it to his heart. The symbolism was deep, not just in history, but in biblical history, in biblical theology. The glove. Wow. That was quite something, wasn't it? Did you see the glove went on the right hand? Did you hear what they said about the glove? Oh. So there's a symbol that you rule with grace and with compassion. And it went on the right hand. Why? For the same reason that Jesus tonight is on the right hand of the Father. It's the place of highest honor, power, and authority. And Jesus rules with a heart of compassion. He desires that none should perish. And he gives. Like he does to this church in Laodicea, he gives you and I a moment, an opportunity to get right with him. Today is a day of grace. Today is the acceptable time. Today doesn't promise tomorrow, but today he graciously says, come on. If you hear my voice. These dovetail quite nicely, don't they? not by design on my part. But Jesus said, whoever knows the truth will hear my voice and will follow me. And that's what Jesus is saying here to this church. If any man hears my voice, they will respond. And they will follow. And they'll know the reality of friendship and fellowship and union with our Saviour. Wow. Wow. So friends, let us not give up in encouraging one another with these truths, with his word. Our God reigns, and Jesus, his eternal Son, will have the final say in all things. Heaven or hell, whoever believes in me will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But we're going to sing as we come to the Lord's Supper. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Let's pray together. Lord, we come this night with hearts of thankfulness for all that you are able to secure for us through the sacrifice of your beloved Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you might help us now, that as we come and partake of this bread and drink of this cup, Lord, we pray that we might eat and drink in a worthy manner. Lord, help us now in these moments before us to examine our own hearts. And Lord, to know for sure that we have received and we're recipients of your saving grace. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, I just love those words of the Apostle Paul in writing to the church in Colossae. Then he talks about us as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved and with compassionate hearts and with kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That as his children, as his blood-bought people, we are to exhibit and to demonstrate his characteristics, his love, his grace, his mercy. And that as we have known forgiveness, which is a precious gift from God, to be forgiven by a holy God of all our sin, there's no greater treasure than that. There's nothing more wonderful than that. But as we've known and experienced and received forgiveness, so may we become forgiving people. That's the challenge. And so as we come and eat of this bread and drink of this cup, may the Lord himself, by his Spirit, dwell richly in our hearts. Mark, would you like to give thanks for the bread, please? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather around this table tonight, Lord, we can again remember the command the Lord Jesus gave us to partake of this meal. Lord, it's a simple meal, but Lord, it reminds us so much. As the Lord's instructed us to do so, he knew our hearts. He knew that because of our sinfulness, we would need to be constantly reminded that his blood was shed, his body was broken for our sins. But Lord, as we repeatedly come to this table, we acknowledge and recognise that the Lord Jesus Christ died once, and once and for all for us. So we come time and time again to be cleansed by his blood, to be made right with you, and he is now sat on the right hand of God, reigning forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen. On the night our Lord was betrayed, when he'd given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me."
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup of wine before us. We thank you that the symbolism represents the shed blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you because he shed his blood. Our sins, though they're crimson, may be whiter than snow.
Yeah.
Lord, we thank you for the fact that your Son died for us. And we pray that you'd help us to take these things on board and to live a life that's worthy of what he's done. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, you do so in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We shall retain the individual cup and then we shall drink together." Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood that flows on Calvary. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come to die in our place and to rise again that we might be declared righteous. So Lord, hear us and help us this night for the many homes that are represented here. Pour out your blessing upon each one, for the many homes that are represented from those who join us via the live stream. Lord, you know the various needs of each family, each home. Lord, we pray that you might draw near and that you'll help and that you'll heal and that you'll restore and encourage. Thank you that we are in your hands. And so, Lord, help us to remain at the center of your will for your honor and for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude by singing together "Majestic Sweetness."
Mm-hmm.